From WBUR Boston and WRNI Providence, this is Boston University's World of Ideas. I'm Ted O'Brien. Each week we bring you the best of Boston University from the worlds of scholarship, letters, politics, and the arts. Tonight, excerpts from Genesis 2 and 3, and the poetry and literature they have inspired.
When she spoke the first word, it was thou, he was terror-stricken. But she raised her hand and touched his wound, where it was fading now. For he must feel the place to understand. Then he recalled the longing that had torn his side.
Man, woman, serpent. Genesis and its afterlife. Readings from Genesis 2 and 3 from the foundation of the Judeo-Christian tradition, the Holy Bible. Tonight on Boston University's World of Ideas. First, this news.
From NPR News in Washington, I'm Craig Windham. The NATO alliance has finally agreed on a plan to provide for Turkey's defense in the event of any U.S.-led military action against Iraq. France, Belgium, and Germany had held up assistance for a month, arguing that aid could imply that diplomatic efforts to solve the Iraq crisis were over. NATO Secretary General Lord Robertson.
Alliance solidarity has prevailed. NATO nations have assumed their collective responsibility towards Turkey, a nation at the moment under threat.
The compromise emerged as the issue was referred to NATO's Defense Planning Committee, a panel that does not include France. President Bush's national security adviser says putting off Iraqi disarmament is not an option. Condoleezza Rice says the Bush administration is still working on a possible new UN resolution authorizing force against Iraq. NPR's Jackie Northam reports.
Condoleezza Rice says giving UN weapons inspectors in Iraq more time will only relieve the pressure mounting against Saddam Hussein to disarm voluntarily. Rice says the White House may push a new UN plan to try to force a showdown with Hussein. She says a resolution hasn't been drafted yet. Her comments come in the midst of massive anti-war rallies held all over the world. Appearing on Fox News Sunday, Rice acknowledges that everyone has a right to protest.
But we should not lose sight of who is in power in Baghdad. We should not lose sight of the character of the Iraqi regime, and we should not lose sight of the threat that Iraq poses to free men and women everywhere.
Rice wondered why anti-war protesters wanted to see a person who has used chemical weapons against his own population stay in power. Jackie Northam, NPR News, Washington.
Israeli officials say they will allow a delegation from the Palestinian Authority to attend talks in London this week, talks that will focus on Palestinian reform. The decision came after Palestinian leader Yasser Arafat said he would appoint a prime minister, a key reform demand. NPR's Linda Gradstein has the story from Jerusalem.
Last month, Israel prevented a Palestinian delegation from attending reform talks initiated by British Prime Minister Tony Blair after a double suicide bombing in Tel Aviv left 21 people dead. But following pressure from the Bush administration, Israeli officials said a Palestinian delegation can travel to London for the second round of talks this week. Palestinian officials said they expect Cabinet Minister Saber Arkat and Information Minister Yasser Abed-Rabo to attend. Representatives from the U.S., Russia, the European Union, and the United Nations are also meeting in London this week to discuss an international peace plan. Meanwhile, Israeli officials said they doubt Yasser Arafat really plans to appoint a Palestinian prime minister to share power, a key reform demand. Linda Gradstein, NPR News, Jerusalem.
And you're listening to news from National Public Radio in Washington.
Good evening in Boston. I'm Gina Tempesta. The National Weather Service says another major winter storm is headed for New England. Forecasters at the Weather Service office in Taunton say we could get as much as a foot of snow or more in the greater Boston area, with heavier accumulations in southeastern Massachusetts, northern Rhode Island, and Connecticut. The snow should begin sometime tomorrow morning and continue into Tuesday with blizzard-like conditions at times. Governor Mitt Romney is planning to use a constitutional provision to restructure state government. The provision, called Article 87, gives the governor authority to reorganize the executive branch, and lawmakers can either approve the reorganization or reject it, but they cannot change the governor's plan. Lawmakers have 60 days to act after the proposals are submitted. Boston Mayor Tom Menino may renew a contract with a company that violates the city's living wage law. That law requires that firms doing business with the city pay employees at least minimum wage. The Boston Globe reporting Menino may have to grant a waiver to the city's recycling company because no other firm is willing to pick up the contract. And the FAA is investigating the cause of a helicopter crash in Westford yesterday afternoon. The crash seriously injured the pilot. 62-year-old William Kopp of Bedford was able to keep the helicopter away from houses and crashed into some wooded area in a residential neighborhood. It's 9:05. We're funded by you, our listeners, and by the MathWorks, creators of MathLab and Simulink technical computing software, dedicated to accelerating the pace of discovery in engineering and science worldwide. MathWorks.com. By Jordan's Furniture, furnishing houses and creating homes and families in partnership with Massachusetts Adoption Resource Exchange. Information at 617-54-ADOPT. And by the Ewing Marion Kauffman Foundation of Kansas City, encouraging entrepreneurship across America, emkf.org. In the forecast tonight, cloudy, cold with a low around 10. Right now, 14 in Boston.
Good evening and welcome to Boston University's World of Ideas. I'm Ted O'Brien. Tonight, you'll be hearing excerpts from Man, Woman, Serpent, Genesis and Its Afterlife. Part of the presentation of the Luce program in Scripture and Literary Arts under the direction of Professor Peter S. Hawkins. The Luce program is a part of the Division of Religious and Theological Studies of the College of Arts and Sciences. Its mission is to explore the relationship between the Jewish and Christian Bibles and the various literatures that constitute the afterlife of those scriptures. I'll be reading selections from the second and third chapters of the book of Genesis, and then we'll listen as some people intimately acquainted with the material read from poetic works from authors as varied as A.E. Housman, Mark Twain, and Bob Dylan, inspired by the sacred words. We begin with a caveat for an evening of Genesis, read by Sarah Hickler.
The Bible is an Antique Volume by Emily Dickinson. The Bible is an antique volume, written by faded men at the suggestion of holy specters. Subjects: Bethlehem, Eden, the ancient homestead, Satan, the brigadier, Judas, the great defaulter, David, the troubadour, sin, a distinguished precipice others must resist. Boys that believe are very lonesome. Other boys are lost. Had but the tale a warbling teller, all the boys would come. Orpheus's sermon captivated. It did not condemn.
Sarah Hickler. A reading from the book of Genesis, chapter 2, verse 7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Now, a reading by Archie Burnett.
This passage from Milton's Paradise Lost concerns Adam telling the archangel Raphael about his, Adam's, creation. Raphael couldn't be present at the creation because, as he says, he was on an excursion to the gates of hell. I should mention one little detail, that the word reeking does not have unpleasant associations at this time. For man to tell how human life began is hard, for who himself beginning knew? Desire with these still longer to converse induced me, as new waked from sound asleep, soft in the flowery herb I found me laid in balmy sweat, which with his beams the sun soon dried, and on the reeking moisture fed. Straight toward heaven my wondering eyes I turned, and gazed awhile the ample sky, till raised by quick instinctive motion, up I sprung, as thitherward endeavouring, and upright stood on my feet. About me, round I saw, hill, dale, and shady woods and sunny plains, and liquid laps of murmuring streams. By these, creatures that lived and moved and walked or flew, birds on the branches warbling, all things smiled with fragrance, and with joy my heart o'erflowed. Myself I then perused, and limb by limb surveyed, and sometimes ran with supple joints, as lively vigour led. But who I was, or where, or from what cause, knew not.
Archie Burnett. A reading from Genesis chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight, and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A reading by Kathy Darr of A.E. Housman's poem, When Adam Walked in Eden Young.
When Adam walked in Eden young, happy, 'twas writ, was he, while high the fruit of knowledge hung unbitten on the tree. Happy was he the livelong day. I doubt 'tis written wrong. The heart of man, for all they say, was never happy long. And now my feet are tired of rest, and here they will not stay, and the soul fevers in my breast and aches to be away.
Kathy Darr. A reading from Genesis chapter 2, verses 10 to 18a. And a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it was parted, and became into four heads. And the Lord God took the man, and put him into the garden of Eden to dress it, and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. A reading by Geoffrey Hill of Thomas Traherne's poem, Eden.
A learned and a happy ignorance divided me from all the vanity, from all the sloth, care, sorrow, that advance the madness and the misery of men. No error, no distraction I saw cloud the earth or overcast the sky. I knew not that there was a serpent's sting, whose poison shed on men did overspread the world, nor did I dream of such a thing as sin, in which mankind lay dead. They were all brisk and living things to me, yea, pure and full of immortality. Joy, pleasure, beauty, kindness, charming love, sleep, life and light, peace, melody, my sight, mine ears and heart did fill and freely move. All that I saw did me delight. The universe was then a world of treasure, to me an universal world of pleasure. Unwelcome penitence I then thought not on. Vain costly toys, swearing and roaring boys, shops, markets, taverns, coaches were unknown. So all things were that drowned my joys. No thorns choked up my path, nor hid the face of bliss and glory, nor eclipsed my place. Only what Adam in his first estate did I behold. Hard silver and dry gold as yet lay underground. My happy fate was more acquainted with the old and innocent delights which he did see in his original simplicity. Those things which first his Eden did adorn, my infancy did crown. Simplicity was my protection when I first was born. Mine eyes those treasures first did see, which God first made. The first effects of love, my first enjoyments upon earth did prove. And where so great and so divine, so pure, so fair and sweet, so true, when I did meet them here at first, they did my soul allure, and drew away mine infant feet quite from the works of men, that I might see the glorious wonders of the Deity.
Geoffrey Hill. A reading from chapter 2 of Genesis, verses 18b to 20. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an help meet for him." And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle, and to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field. A reading by Adam Seligman of Anthony Hecht's Naming the Animals, followed by Michael Wells with Bob Dylan's Man Gave Names to All the Animals. Adam Seligman.
I was asked to prepare a midrash to preface this theme of the naming of the animals. And I was surprised to see that the midrashic, the rabbinic literature, which is usually so rich, is characterized by a dearth of stories pertaining to the naming of the animals. The one that is repeated in all early collections has to do with God's creation of man and the angels doubting the sagacity of such a move on God's part and asking God what will be the nature of this creature. And God says, well, he will be beyond you in sense and wisdom. Upon which God brings all the beasts and animals in front of the angels and asks them their names. And the angels, of course, don't know them. And then God brings all the animals before Adam. And Adam says, oh, you know, this is an ox, this is a donkey, this is a horse, this is a camel, and so on. God is very pleased and then asks Adam his name. And Adam replies, my name should be Adam because I am created from earth, Adama in Hebrew. At which point God ups the ante and asks Adam what God's name is. And Adam says, well, your name, of course, is Lord, for you are Lord of all created beings. Now, in some versions, the Lord God then declares that indeed his name is Lord, the Lord, because such he was named by the first man. So Adam names not only the animals, but himself and even God. Not bad. Of course, if you think about it, God doesn't need a name for himself. He only needs a name to those who call on him. Hence, the theological search for God's name collapses into anthropology, precisely where our social science types think it should be found all the time. Anyway, the plethora of names, the endless taxonomies of life are ours alone. The unity of God escapes us. The best we can come up with is collective nouns. And so before I read the poem I was assigned to read, let me read a short statement on such collective nouns. It's called A Murder of Crows. They're dressed all in black from their heads to their toes, so you'd better look out, it's a murder of crows. They'll step on your shoes and throw sand in your eyes. They'll answer your questions with nothing but lies. They're mean and they're rotten and vicious and snide. It's a murder of crows, so you'd better go hide. That's enough levity. And the poem I was asked to read by Anthony Hecht is Naming the Animals. Having commanded Adam to bestow names upon all the creatures, God withdrew to Empyrean palaces of blue that warm and windless morning long ago, and seemed to take no notice of the vexed look on the young man's face as he took thought of all the miracles the Lord had wrought, now to be labeled, dubbed, yclept, indexed. Before an addled mind and puddled brow, the feathered nation and the finny prey passed by. There went biped and quadruped, Adam looked forth with bottomless dismay into the tragic eyes of his first cow and shyly ventured, "Thou shalt be named Fred."
And now I will musically describe how man named the animals in a song written by Bob Dylan called "Man Gave Names to All the Animals." Man gave names to all the animals in the beginning. In the beginning, man gave names to all the animals in the beginning. Long time ago, he saw an animal that liked to growl. Big furry paws and he liked to howl. A great big furry back and furry hair. Well, I think I'll call it a bear. Man gave names to all the animals in the beginning. Oh, in the beginning, yeah. Man gave names to all the animals in the beginning. Long time ago, he saw an animal up on a hill, chewing up so much grass until it was filled. He saw milk coming out, but he didn't know how. Well, I think I'll call it a cow. Man gave names to all the animals in the beginning. Yeah, in the beginning. On his head and they were too short. It seemed like there was nothing he couldn't pull. Well, consequentially, I think I'll call it a bull. Man gave names to all the animals in the beginning. Oh, in the beginning, yeah. Man gave names to all the animals in the beginning. Long time ago, dirty face and a curly tail. He wasn't too small and he wasn't too big. Well, I think I'll call it a pig. The next animal he didn't meet had wool on his back and hooves on his feet. Eating up grass on a mountainside so steep. Well, I think I'll call it a sheep. Man gave names to all the animals in the beginning. Oh, in the beginning, yeah. Man gave names to all the animals in the beginning. Long, long time ago, he saw an animal as smooth as glass, slithering his way through the grass. Saw him disappear by a tree near the lake.
Michael Wells. A reading from Genesis chapter 2, verses 20 to 22. But for Adam there was not found an helpmeet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib, which the Lord God had taken from man, made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. A reading by Abigail Gilman of Carl Shapiro's The Recognition of Eve, followed by a reading of John Hedjuk's The Sleep of Adam from Shinasa Obagagu, Betsy Palatin, and Zachary Springer. Abigail Gilman.
The poem The Recognition of Eve by the American Jewish poet Carl Shapiro understands the beginning of Eve's life as a kind of struggle which reminds me very much of the story of Jacob and the angel, a blind struggle, as it were. Eve fights to be born, she fights birth, and then she fights Adam, and then she forgets about him and goes in search of something else. The recognition of Eve. Whatever it was she had so fiercely fought had fled back to the sky, but still she lay with arms outspread, awaiting its assault, staring up through the branches of the tree, the fig tree. Then she drew a shuddering breath and turned her head instinctively his way. She had fought birth as dying men fight death. Her sigh awakened him. He turned and saw a body swollen as though formed of fruits, white as the flesh of fishes, soft and raw. He hoped she was another of the brutes, so he crawled over and looked into her eyes, the human wells that pool all absolutes. It was like looking into double skies. And when she spoke the first word, it was thou, he was terror-stricken. But she raised her hand and touched his wound where it was fading now, for he must feel the place to understand. Then he recalled the longing that had torn his side, and while he watched it whitely mend, he felt it stab him suddenly like a thorn. He thought the woman had hurt him. Was it she, or the same sickness seeking to return? Or was there any difference? The pain set free, and she, who seized him now as hard as iron? Her fingers bit his body. She looked old and involuted, like the newly born. He let her hurt him till she loosed her hold. Then she forgot him, and she wearily stood and went in search of water through the grove. Adam could see her wandering through the wood, studying her footsteps as her body wove in light and out of light. She found a pool, and there he followed, shyly, to observe. She was already turning beautiful.
The Sleep of Adam by John Hayduke. While Eve waited inside of Adam,
she was his structure.
Her volume filled him.
His skin hung on her frame.
When God released her from Adam, death rushed in, preventing collapse.
A reading from Genesis chapter 2, verses 23 and 24. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." A reading by Bruce Redford and Diane Wiley, followed by Rosanna Warren.
From the Diaries of Adam and Eve, as translated by Mark Twain.
Wednesday. We're getting along very well indeed now, and getting better and better acquainted. He does not try to avoid me anymore, which is a good sign and shows that he likes to have me with him. That pleases me. And I study to be useful to him in every way I can, so as to increase his regard. During the last day or two, I have taken all the work of naming things off his hands. And this has been a great relief to him. For he has no gift in that line. And is evidently very grateful. He can't think of a rational name to save him. But I don't let him see that I'm aware of his defect. Whenever a new creature comes along, I name it before he has time to expose himself by an awkward silence. In this way, I've saved him many embarrassments. I have no defect like this. The minute I set eyes on an animal, I know what it is. I don't have to reflect a moment.
The right name comes out instantly, just as if it were an inspiration, as no doubt it is. For I am sure it wasn't in me half a minute before. I seem to know just by the shape of the creature and the way it acts what animal it is. When the dodo came along, he thought it was a wildcat. I saw it in his eye, but I saved him. And I was careful not to do it in a way that could hurt his pride. I just spoke up in a quite natural way of pleased surprise, and not as if I was dreaming of conveying information, and said, "Well, I do declare, if there isn't a dodo." I explained, without seeming to be explaining, how I knew it for a dodo. And although I thought maybe he was a little piqued that I knew the creature when he didn't, it was quite evident that he admired me. That was very agreeable, and I thought of it more than once with gratification before I slept. How little a thing can make us happy when we feel that we have earned it.
Tuesday. I get no chance to name anything myself. The new creature names everything that comes along before I can get in a protest. And always the same pretext is offered. It looks like the thing. There is the dodo, for instance. Says, the moment one looks at it, one sees at a glance that it looks like a dodo. It will have to keep that name, no doubt. It wearies me to fret about it, and it does no good anyway. Dodo. It looks no more like a dodo than I do.
Thursday. My first sorrow. Yesterday he avoided me and seemed to wish I would not talk to him. I could not believe it and thought there was some mistake, for I loved to be with him and loved to hear him talk. And so how could it be that he could feel unkind towards me when I had not done anything? But at last it seemed true. So I went away and sat lonely in the place where I did not know where he was and was indifferent about him. But now it was a mournful place, and every little thing spoke of him, and my heart was very sore. I did not know why very clearly, for it was a new feeling. I had not experienced it before, and it was all a mystery, and I could not make it out. But when night came, I could not bear the lonesomeness and went to the new shelter he has built to ask him what I had done that was wrong and how I could mend it and get back his kindness again. But he put me out in the rain, and it was my first sorrow.
Monday. The new creature says its name is Eve. That is all right. I have no objections. Says it is to call it by when I want it to come. I said it was superfluous then. The word evidently raised me in its respect. And indeed, it is a large, good word and will bear repetition. It says it is not an it. It is a she. This is probably doubtful, yet it's all one to me. What she is were nothing to me. If she would but go by herself and not talk.
Louise Glick, September Twilight. I gathered you together. I can dispense with you. I'm tired of you, chaos of the living world. I can only extend myself for so long to a living thing. I summoned you into existence by opening my mouth, by lifting my little finger, shimmering blues of the wild aster, blossom of the lily, immense, gold-veined. You come and go. Eventually, I forget your names. You come and go, every one of you flawed in some way compromised. You are worth one life, no more than that. I gathered you together. I can erase you as though you were a draft to be thrown away, an exercise, because I've finished you. Vision of deepest mourning.
Rosanna Warren, a reading from Genesis chapter 3, verse 1a. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. A reading by Bonnie Costello, followed by a reading from Chinasa Obuagu, Betsy Polatin, and Zachary Springer.
This poem is called Snake. It's by D.H. Lawrence. I should mention that he sent this poem to Marianne Moore when she was editor of The Dial. She very much admired it and quoted it regularly in her letters. Since this is a university setting, I might add that Lawrence is very hard on his education in this poem. However, there are many signs of his education as well, as those of you who've read The Rime of the Ancient Mariner, for instance, will recognize. Snake. A snake came to my water trough on a hot, hot day, and I, in my pajamas for the heat, to drink there. In the deep, strange-scented shade of the great dark carob tree, I came down the steps with my pitcher and must stand and wait, for there he was at the trough before me. He reached down from a fissure in the earth wall in the gloom and trailed his yellow-brown slackness soft-bellied down over the edge of the stone trough and rested his throat upon the stone bottom. And where the water had dripped from the tap in a small clearness, he sipped with his straight mouth, softly drank through his straight gums into his slack, long body, silently. Someone was before me at my trough, and I, like a second comer, waiting. He lifted his head from his drinking, as cattle do, and looked at me vaguely, as drinking cattle do, and flickered his two forked tongue from his lips, and mused a moment, and stopped and drank a little more, being earth brown, earth golden from the burning bowels of the earth on the day of Sicilian July, with Etna smoking. The voice of my education said to me, "He must be killed, for in Sicily, the black, black snakes are innocent. The gold are venomous." And voices in me said, "If you were a man, you would take a stick and break him now and finish him off." But must I confess how I liked him? How glad I was he had come like a guest in quiet to drink at my water trough and depart peaceful, pacified, and thankless into the burning bowels of the earth? Was it cowardice that I dared not kill him? Was it perversity that I longed to talk to him? Was it humility to feel so honored? I felt so honored. And yet the voices, "If you were not afraid, you would kill him." And truly, I was afraid. I was most afraid, and even so honored still more, that he should seek my hospitality from out the dark door of the secret earth. He drank enough and lifted his head dreamily, as one who has drunken and flickered his tongue like a
forked night on the air, so black, seeming to lick his lips around and looked around like a god, unseeing into the air. And slowly turned his head, and slowly, very slowly, as if thrice a dream, proceeded to draw his slow length, curving round, and climb again the broken bank of my wall face. And as he put his head into that dreadful hole, and as he slowly drew up, snake easing his shoulders, and entered farther, a sort of horror, a sort of protest against his withdrawing into that horrid black hole, deliberately going into that blackness, and slowly drawing himself after, overcame me. Now his back was turned. I looked round, I put down my pitcher, I picked up a clumsy log and threw it at the water trough with a clatter. I think it did not hit him. But suddenly, that part of him that was left behind, convulsed in undignified haste, writhed like lightning and was gone into the black hole, the earth-lipped fissure in the wall front, at which, in the intense still noon, I stared with fascination. And immediately I regretted it. I thought, how paltry, how vulgar, what a mean act. I despised myself and the voices of my accursed human education. And I thought of the albatross. And I wished he would come back, my snake. For he seemed to me again like a king in exile, uncrowned in the underworld, now due to be crowned again. And so I missed my chance with one of the lords of life. And I have something to expiate. A pettiness.
A Narrow Fellow in the Grass by Emily Dickinson. A narrow fellow in the grass occasionally rides. You may have met him. Did you not? His notice sudden is. The grass divides as with a comb. A spotted shaft is seen. And then it closes at your feet and opens further out.
He likes a boggy acre, a floor too cool for corn. Yet when a child and barefoot, I more than once at morn have passed, I thought, a whiplash on braiding in the sun. When stooping to secure it, it wrinkled and was gone.
Several of nature's people I know, and they know me. I feel for them a transport of cordiality. But never met this fellow, attended or alone, without a tighter breathing and zero at the bone.
Betsy Palatin, Zachary Springer, Chinasa Obwagu. A reading from Genesis chapter 3, verses 1b to 6. The serpent said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. A reading by Kathy Darr.
The Eve I Read is a poem by poet Ralph Hodgson. Eve with her basket was deep in the bells and grass, wading in bells and grass up to her knees, picking a dish of sweet berries and plums to eat, down in the bells and grass under the trees. Mute as a mouse in a corner, the cobra lay, curled round a bough of the cinnamon tall. Now to get even and humble proud heaven, and now was the moment, or never at all. Eve, each syllable light as a flower, fell. Eva, he whispered the wondering maid, soft as a bubble sung out of a linnet's lung, soft and most silvery. Eva, he said. Picture that orchard sprite, Eve with her body white, supple and smooth to her slim fingertips, wondering, listening, listening, wondering, Eve with a berry halfway to her lips. Oh, had our simple Eve seen through the make-believe, had she but known the pretender he was, out of the boughs he came, whispering still her name, tumbling in 20 rings into the grass. Here was the strangest pair in the world anywhere. Eve in the bells and grass kneeling, and he telling his story low. Singing birds saw them go down the dark path to the blasphemous tree. Oh, what a clatter when Titmouse and Jenny Wren saw him successful and taking his leave. How the birds rated him, how they all hated him, how they all pitied poor motherless Eve. Picture her crying outside in the lane. Eve, with no dish of sweet berries and plums to eat, haunting the gate of the orchard in vain. Picture the lewd delight under the hill tonight. Eva, the toast goes round. Eva, again.
Kathy Darr. A reading from Genesis chapter 3, verses 7 to 13. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam, and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldst not eat? And the man said, The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. A reading by Christopher Ricks of Stevie Smith's How Cruel is the Story of Eve.
How cruel is the story of Eve? What responsibility it has in history for cruelty? Touch, where the feeling is most vulnerable, unblameworthy, reckless. Desiring children, touch there with a touch of pain, abominable. What cruelty in history, what misery. Put up to barter the tender feelings, buy her a husband to rule her, fool her to marry a master, she must, or rue it, the Lord said it. And man, poor man, is he fit to rule? pushed to it? How can he carry it, the governance, and not suffer for it in sufficiency? He must make woman lower then, so he can be higher then. Oh, what cruelty. In history, what misery. Soon woman grows cunning, masks her wisdom. How otherwise will he bring food and shelter, kill enemies? If he did not feel superior, it would be worse for her, and for the tender children, worse for them. Oh, what cruelty. In history, what misery, a falsity. It is only a legend, you say? But what is the meaning of the legend, if not to give blame to women most and most punishment? This is the meaning of a legend that colours all human thought. It is not found among animals. How cruel is the story of Eve? What responsibility it has in history for misery? Yet there is this to be said still. Life would be over long ago if men and women had not loved each other naturally, forgetting their mythology. They would have died of it else, long ago, and all would be emptiness now and silence. Oh, dread nature, for your purpose to have made them love so.
A reading from Genesis chapter 3, verses 22 to 24. And the Lord God said, Behold, the man is become as one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man. And he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword, which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. A reading by Archie Burnett, followed by Rosanna Warren and Christopher Rex.
They wondered why the fruit had been forbidden by W.H. Auden. They wondered why the fruit had been forbidden. It taught them nothing new. They hid their pride, but did not listen much when they were chidden. They knew exactly what to do outside. They left. Immediately the memory faded of all they'd learnt. They could not understand the dogs now who, before, had always aided. The stream was dumb with whom they'd always planned. They wept and quarrelled. Freedom was so wild. In front, maturity, as he ascended, retired like a horizon from the child. The dangers and the punishments grew greater, and the way back by angels was defended against the poet and the legislator.
Vespers by Louise Glick. You thought we didn't know. But we knew once. Children know these things. Don't turn away now. We inhabited a lie to appease you. I remember sunlight of early spring, embankments netted with dark vinca. I remember lying in a field, touching my brother's body. Don't turn away now. We denied memory to console you. We mimicked you, reciting the terms of our punishment. I remember some of it, not all of it. Deceit begins as forgetting. I remember small things, flowers growing under the hawthorn tree, bells of the wild scilla. Not all, but enough to know you exist. Who else had reason to create mistrust between a brother and sister but the one who profited, to whom we turned in solitude? Who else would so envy the bond we had then as to tell us it was not earth, but heaven we were losing?
The closing lines of Paradise Lost, opening so extraordinarily. So spake our mother Eve, and Adam heard, well pleased, but answered not, for now too nigh the archangel stood, and from the other hill to their fixation, all in bright array, the cherubim descended. On the ground gliding meteorous, as evening mist risen from a river o'er the marish glides, and gathers ground fast at the labourer's heel, homeward returning. High in front advanced, the brandished sword of God before them blazed, fierce as a comet, which with torrid heat and vapour as the Libyan air adust began to parch that temperate clime, whereat in either hand the hastening angel caught our lingering parents, and to the eastern gate led them direct, and down the cliff as fast to the subjected plain, then disappeared. They, looking back, all the eastern side beheld of paradise, so late their happy seat, waved over by that flaming brand, the gate with dreadful faces thronged and fiery arms. Some natural tears they dropped, but wiped them soon. The world was all before them, where to choose their place of rest, and Providence their guide. They, hand in hand, with wandering steps and slow, through Eden took their solitary way.
To conclude the evening, we hear once more from Sarah Hickler.
Emily Dickinson. Eden is that old-fashioned house we dwell in every day. Without suspecting our abode until we drive away. How fair on looking back the day we sauntered from the door, unconscious our returning, but discover it no more.
You've been listening to excerpts from Man, Woman, Serpent, Genesis and Its Afterlife. Readings from Genesis 2 and 3, presented by the Luce Program of Scripture and the Literary Arts. For a CD or cassette of Boston University's World of Ideas, call 1-800-909-9287. That's 1-800-909-9287. CDs and cassettes are $15 each and include shipping and handling. To learn more about Boston University's World of Ideas, visit our website at duwi.org. Tonight's program was produced by Keith Infantino and Andy Farnsworth, with help from John Hoder. Our web producer is Angel Cazelli. I'm Ted O'Brien. Thanks for being with us.
This is WBUR. Coming up ahead at 10 o'clock after the news, it's BBC Assignment. Tonight, a look at U.S. opposition to a war in Iraq. We're funded by you, our listeners, and by Bentley College, a business university with innovative facilities, hosting an open house at the Design and Usability Testing Center on February 26th, 800-866-2201. And by Coco Budakian and Sons, committed to educating consumers on the purchase, restoration, and cleaning of all types of Oriental rugs, in Winchester and at kokorugs.com. This spring, join NPR's Scott Simon and Robert Siegel on our next Citizens of the World tour, exploring the natural wonders of Africa. To learn more about the trip, call 800-909-9287. 909-9287.